Hey, greetings, this is Brother James, DontParish.com, John 424 Radio. Hey, in the midst of a rainstorm, but you know I got shelter in our van, I'm so thankful for it, and I want to get back to our Matthew 12 verse-by-verse audio study. We left off at verse 30 on the last teaching. You can go catch up at DontParish.com, look for the verse-by-verse, or on the teaching blog, look for the verse-by-verse, and you can catch up as we're working our way through Matthew. Let's get right at it. Verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. All right, so Christ is speaking here about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This topic comes up quite a bit, quite often. People will, in the street, or email me, call me, and say, I think I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I try to walk them through that issue and lead with the gospel. Jesus makes it clear here, this is why this is important, that other sins will be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So this is a very, very serious matter we need to take note of. That word blasphemy, it's a vilification and a slander. And so this is something we must take to heart, look into this. And that vilification and slander fits well with the context of what we see the Pharisees doing. Let's read on, and we'll talk more about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Okay, so in order to understand blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we have to understand the context. Remember, saints and seekers, if you're listening, context is always key. Who was it said to? How was it said? When was it said? What was it said about? Let's look at the context here. The context is Jesus standing in front of the Pharisees. He's fully God. He's doing miracle works via the Holy Spirit. And they are saying he's of Satan, doing works by Satan. Do you see the context? That's what it is. This is a direct, blunt attack against God's Spirit. It's the slandering and vilification, blasphemous, and slandering God's work that Christ is doing via the Holy Spirit. This is not calling out a false teacher. I've had men tell me if I call out false teachers, I'm blaspheming the Holy Spirit. No, no. This isn't calling out a false teacher. This isn't calling out some bad doctrine. This isn't calling out the New Apostolic Reformation and all their lies and heresy. No, this is a direct attack and slander of God himself in the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the miracles that are being done. Ultimately, what's at root here is unbelief in the power of God's Spirit to perform these miracles. That can't be forgiven. Unbelief in such a way cannot be forgiven. In context, unless you were there and you were seeing Jesus do the miracles in person, and you're denying the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're attributing it to Satan, you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. People that do this are without remorse. They're wicked, they're stiff-necked, they're debased in their hearts, as we see these Pharisees. So consider blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the context of it, of that day and that time. And it makes a lot more sense. There's a lot of things you could try to grab and include in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But in the context of what Jesus is teaching, we must stick to those contextual guidelines. And it is very clear. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. All right, so Jesus moves on from blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's really getting ready. He's teaching us a great lesson about man's life as a tree, and he's getting ready to set the Pharisees up for a judgment, for a rebuke. All right? And so Jesus is telling us about the fruits of a tree, right? So we have to remember this. This is really key. We cannot judge hearts. God sees hearts and thoughts, we don't. We can't see in a heart and a thought, so we can't make the judgment. That would be a wrong judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 7, make right judgments, right? But what we can do is we can see and test their fruit. And we are commanded to do that. We're commanded to know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, 16 through 20. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So as you see, Jesus is just expanding on this teaching. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Do you see faith and works there? If you're of God and you're claiming to be a tree of God, you produce good works, good fruit, right? Absolutely. So Jesus is just teaching us a lesson about not judging the heart. That's his job, judging fruit, right? So we're to make sure that others who claim Christ, that we judge their fruit. This is the ultimate test of God for us. Words don't matter. Nope. Words can be deceptive. We don't know what's in their heart. We don't know their intentions, but we can see fruit. And you can read about the fruits of the Spirit. Go to Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5, and it teaches us what those fruits are. And of course, it's going to match out in good doctrine, sound doctrine, following Christ in holiness and obedience, and coming out of the world and not keeping churchianity, false ways, and pride and vanity. You see how that's fruit? Absolutely. That's what we are to judge. So if your life is a holy tree, what will it produce? It's going to produce holy fruit, right? But if men are in sin and false ways, they're going to produce corrupt fruit. Is that not true? So Jesus says in John 15, he's divine, we're the branches. What kind of fruit are we going to produce if we're connected to this awesome holy vine? We're going to produce holy fruit. Otherwise, we get cut off and thrown into the fire. That's like an unprofitable servant. That's not born of God. So it's such a simple and clear point here that many miss. Be a fruit inspector. Start with your own. Peter says judgment begins in the house of God. Jesus said judge yourself first, then you can help your brother. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says judge the body. He also says in 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself. So start with yourself, test your fruit, and then you can help others be a fruit inspector so they can get their life in order in line with God's holy word. Fruit, very, very, very important. Verse 34. O generation of vipers, here comes the rebuke. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does speak. All right, another foundational truth that Christ is giving us. After teaching on good fruit versus bad fruit, he goes right after these false men with harsh words. Jesus never gives ground to false teachers, mockers, false, evil, wicked men. No. He calls them a viper. That's a snake, right? Nobody wants to deal with a viper or a snake, right? Satan was a snake in the garden. That's a pretty low shot, isn't it? Yeah, he's calling them like they're workers of Satan. And again, we see it's in the heart that pours out good or evil. God knows the heart. We don't. We see the fruit, and we can make a judgment. But it's pretty clear we can see what's in a person's heart per Jesus by their fruit. So we don't see the heart directly, but the fruit is an outcome of the heart. Let me explain. If a man swears, all right, and he wears his heart on his lips, I was going to say, it's not his lip issue. Those swear words are coming from his heart, are they not? Yeah, he's wearing it on his lips, but it's coming from his heart. Or if he does religious activity that's outside of God's truth and he defends it and promotes it and teaches it, well, that's coming from his heart. He loves all that false ways that are pleasing to men but go against God. So what he needs is a circumcision, a new heart by the gospel, or he needs to repent of his rebellion. Most times they're not truly born again. Sometimes people could be rebellious, like a prodigal son. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. That's kind of a precursor to when God's Spirit would give us a transformed heart. Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So isn't that awesome? God's Spirit, via the gospel, circumcises our heart, cuts away the old stony heart, gives us a new heart. Talks about that in Jeremiah. That's part of the new covenant. And then we're to walk in that, and all of that will be our fruit of a good tree and not a corrupt tree. So these are foundational concepts that we can hold ourselves accountable to, brothers and sisters and other people that claim to be brothers and sisters, but we look at them and we go, oh no, their fruit is far outside of a holy tree of God. So look at the rebuke that Jesus is bringing and look at the teaching that he's giving us about the heart and fruit. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bring forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. All right, so remember, this fruit inspecting that we are to do, this is how we can know good from evil, and Jesus confirms this is part of the heart, from the heart. It's the core of man, right? Your fruit is shown, and it comes from your heart. Your words don't come from your lips. Your actions don't come from your hands. It all comes from your heart. And what we treasure in our hearts shows out in our actions and how we live. I see this over and over. Men call me and say they're born-again Christians driving for 30 years, and they talk like sailors. And when I lovingly correct them, they fight, and they don't realize their hearts are dark and wicked, that they still use such vulgar words at will without any remorse. That should be a great sign to them. I remember my mother, many, many years ago, I had an older drunken brother. And when I would see him and I'd say, I don't know about my brother, look at him and he's drunken, his fighting, his worldliness. And my mom used to say, well, we don't know his heart, so we can't judge. Well, per Jesus, we can judge his fruit, and then we can put two and two together and go, hey, all of this debauchery is coming from his heart. My brother was not a born-again believer, neither was my mother, by the way. Proverbs 4:23. What are we supposed to do? It says, this is why. Well, let me read it here. Let me get the verse. This is why we guard our hearts. This is what Proverbs 4:23 says. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I like that. So you think about it. Anything you've ever done wrong probably came from your heart somewhere. Anything you've done good and pure and true and right in God came from probably a heart issue that God gave you, got it from God's word. There's really not a lot good that dwells in us. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked, but then God transforms it. So I love that. Keep thy heart with all diligence. That means really active, always. Be on it. Be faithful. Be consistent. Out of it are the issues of life. You get control of your heart for God, you're going to solve all of the issues that you are responsible for. You won't solve everybody else's issues, no. But you're only going to answer for your own on judgment day. Amen? Verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Okay, wow, this is for all of us, not just the Pharisees, wicked Pharisees. We're warned about idle words of man and us. They're not going to go unnoticed. That word is argos, and basically idle means useless. So ponder that, saints and seekers. Is your words full of Is your life, I should say, full of useless words? Are our words fruitful? Are they pleasing to God? Are they wasting or redeeming the time? Jesus said this, Matthew 5:37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So Jesus is just saying, speak frankly, succinct. The more you say, the probably more chance you're going to say things that are wrong. So we have to be careful. Words, very, very important. He's teaching us a lesson here. Ephesians 4:29, Brother Apostle Paul, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So that's awesome. That's an awesome way to live. Now, that doesn't mean we don't rebuke false teachers. That doesn't mean we don't call out sin. That doesn't mean we don't have stern rebuke. Jesus did, Paul did, Peter did, John the Baptist did. It means in general, if you say a million words, most of them should be good and edifying and pure and true. Yep, there's time when you have to lower the rebuke on people that need it. Had to do it with a brother just the other day. Thankfully, he thanked me, and he realized I was doing it for his own good. Most times, he gets loving, kind, gentle words. He needed a rebuke from an older brother to get him back on the narrow path, and praise God, it worked. So we see how that works. So we all need to realize our words are very, very important, and words have to do with our actions, our deeds, our beliefs, our efforts, our doctrines, our dress, right? Because out of our words come what we believe. It's the basis of who we are as we communicate. So how we dress, our attitudes, our efforts, our doctrines, even words. Yep. All are meaningful before God. So that's what I was trying to make a point of, was our words are meaningful, our doctrines meaningful, how we dress, how we act, how we spend our money. All of these things come from the heart. They're all a heart issue. And hopefully if we're walking in the Spirit, seeking after the heart of God, we'll be removing those issues more and more as we go. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect. The better translation is mature. If we're fully mature, we're doing away with these things, getting closer to the heart of God and perfection and maturity. So let our life and our words match the glorious heart that God gave us via the gospel. Check out the gospel at don'tperish.com. Don't speak words without them being meaningful, truthful, edification, and redemptive. So when we rebuke somebody, it's redemptive. If I rebuke a false teacher, it's for redemption. It's a warning so he can repent and come to the knowledge of God. Jesus takes the points of these words even deeper. He's telling us to watch our words. And he says, our words will justify or condemn. Now, this is another example of faith and works, because we have faith, but then our words are works, aren't they? They are. If I tell a brother, I hate you, that's an extension of my heart putting words, and it's showing rotten works. I've just murdered him. But if I say, I love you, brother, I'll do anything for you, now my words are showing my effort in God. And goodness, kindness, gentleness, purity, those are good works. We see faith and works here. And our actions and our words should match our faith, our Creator, His Word, and the new heart He's given us. Ponder that. It's a good thing to test ourselves to. Don't be like these Pharisees. Test ourselves to the Word of God and the instruction Jesus has given us. And we can have all the faith in the world that we claim. But if we do not bridle our tongue, I used to have horses, a bridle is a metal bit in their mouth that controls them. What does James say? James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridle not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. It's useless. It's a waste. It can't help him. Reminds me of Mark 7 where Jesus says, the Pharisees made up man-made traditions and you worship God in vain. This is serious stuff. So this is another good example of Scripture backing up Scripture. Jesus talks about words, so does James. You can always look for the pattern and look for other Scriptures to back up Scriptures. That's how we build, I call it the jigsaw piece of our theology. Many, many pieces fit it together. We don't have to rely on just one verse in most all cases. There's many other verses that fit together the truth and the theology and the doctrine of God. So let's talk about this. Why would our words condemn us? Well, I just brought up a good example. Remember, if I say to a brother, I hate you, Jesus said that's like committing murder. That's coming from my heart, right? How can a heart that's full of murder be leaning towards or be born of God? Ask yourself that. And is there any difference then if we're liars, if we're worldly, if we lust in our heart, if we have pride in our heart? You see, our actions and our words are tied together as evidence of our tree, our fruit. It shows a heart issue. And no one with willful, sinful heart issues is going to see heaven. They're not. That's what Hebrews 10:26 teaches us. So we have to make sure that we come with our heart. All the transformation you've ever seen in my life, or Sister Debbie's, or the saints we know, had to come from the heart first. You don't just stick a head covering on and pretend you're a Christian. You don't put a tunic on and pretend you're a man of God. You don't leave pagan churchianity and Christmas and Easter and claim to be holy and obedient. It's a thing that happens in your heart, a transformation because of faith and repentance and new life. I'm preaching the gospel here, that leads you to holiness and obedience, and then you endure in it. It's like a marriage. The marriage is born when you commit to a person by a decision, and then it's lived out. You don't just live it out without the commitment. Amen? Amen. I hope that makes sense. Our words, our actions are all tied to the fruit of our tree. It is a heart issue. Go to God and cry out if you need a new heart. If you've been rebellious, repent and get your spirit. David said, renew in me a right spirit, O Lord. Verse 38. And then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. All right, so here's a religious scribe, Pharisee. He's kind of challenging Jesus, saying, hey, show us another miracle. I take this in a sense that he's saying, entertain us with another miracle. We dare you. Come on, challenge us with another, or show us another miracle. We challenge you. Because they're not on Christ's side. They're against him. But remember, Christ knows their hearts. Does he not? And Jesus often did not do miracles because of unbelief. Go read Matthew 13:58. We'll be coming up on that next chapter. And Hebrews 11:6 says, what? Without faith, we can't please God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. These men weren't seeking God in truth. They were seeking Christ's destruction. We read about that. They wanted to destroy him, kill him. Yeah. And let's talk about another point. Don't be deceived in thinking, like with your family and your friends, that if only they'd see a miracle, that they might start to believe. No, no, that's not true. Luke 16:31. Remember the story of the rich man and the poor man? One was in hell, one was in heaven. Abraham says, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You catch that? If they don't believe the word of God, miracles aren't going to do it. And this is what these false signs and wonders are going to do in the future of Satan's workers. It's happening today. I report about it all the time. The NAR groups and Word of Faithers and Deliverance Ministries doing all these false signs and wonders. It's not going to turn people to the one true God. It's going to deceive them to false doctrine because they're doing like this Pharisee. They're seeking after signs and wonders. You don't need to seek after signs and wonders. You need to seek after God's word, his spirit, and his truth. Then let God do the signs and wonders in you, like the miracle of a new heart. You know what? If you knew me before I was a born-again Christian, you would say, wow, this is a miracle. I was the worst of the worst, and God transformed me. So don't think that miracles are going to help people. They must come by faith through the word, and then God can do miracles in people's lives. Of course, we believe that. These men were stiff-necked. They're tempting God in a foolish, reckless way. And by the way, I need to remind you, these are so-called holy teachers of the law of Israel. These are not atheists. Ponder that. This reminds me, it's like the modern pastors today in churchianity or the churchianity pew people. They don't deny God, but they got all kinds of false doctrines. They're against the true God. They're holding on to their sin, carnality, false ways, pagan holidays, just to please people. Reminds me of Paul and the itchy-eared things they're going to do in the future that he taught us about in the book of Timothy. Verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. All right. Christ is not about to cast his pearls of a miracle and more truth. He told us not to do that. Matthew 7:6. Give not which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. Remember that, saints. If you've got people that are mockers, they won't believe, they're not open to truth, they're not testing, they're not seeking, don't cast your pearls. You can plant seeds if people will listen. Even if they just seem indifferent, you can plant seeds. If someone's a mocker, pushing against, trying to find fault, don't cast your seeds to those people. That's casting your pearls. God says not to do that. Notice in this verse, Jesus calls them adulterous generation. Now, many people miss this point, but I want to bring it home. There's no evidence that these people were doing physical adultery, like cheating on wives or husbands in this context. So we have to learn what it means, and it leans us towards they're guilty of spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, idolatry and disobeying God was considered harlotry. That's adultery. If God is our bridegroom, which he is, and we're the bride of Christ, to do false ways against him, it's spiritual adultery. Christmas and Easter are spiritual adultery. False gospels are spiritual adultery. To be friends with the world makes you an enemy of God. That's spiritual adultery, James 4:4. So we know, as you read scripture, God hates spiritual adultery against him worse than physical adultery in a husband and wife in marriage. Ponder that. Many people walk around saying, I've never committed adultery on my wife or husband, while they live in spiritual adultery against God. Prideful, arrogant, set for destruction. They need to repent. It's much more serious. They'll say, I'm not a homosexual. Well, that's fornication, but they're doing spiritual fornication as they sin against God, connected to the world and its ways. So ponder that. Then go read Jeremiah 3. God divorces Israel over her spiritual whoredom. It proves what I'm telling you here. And Jesus is calling them out for their spiritual adultery. And what I'm telling you is the world today is sitting in spiritual adultery versus all the churchianity, false ways, false gospels, worldliness, pagan holidays against the Most High. I'm against that. I stand against it. I teach against it. I preach against it. Jesus is preaching against it here. And so should you if you're born of God. Verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, that's one of my favorite verses to teach on. Jesus is removing the chance of them getting another miracle. He's not going to cast pearls. Then he predicts a most amazing future miracle. Yep, he's predicting his death, his burial, his resurrection. Everybody missed it, including his disciples. Remember, they didn't have the finished word of God. They didn't have the indwelling spirit, so give them a break on that. They didn't see all these pieces like we see them today. But here's what I need to say about this verse. All the churchianity religious systems, Roman Catholic, Evangelical, and all the rest, that keep Good Friday to Sunday morning resurrection, they make our Savior a liar. Jesus says he'll be in the grave 3 days, three nights. Jesus said there's 12 hours in a day. We know there's 12 hours in a night. That means there's 24 hours in a day. That means there's 72 hours in 3 days and three nights. You can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday evening to Sunday morning. Uh-oh. This proves that the Roman Catholics and Evangelical and anybody that practices this is in spiritual adultery, making our God a liar. This is not God's true ways. Briefly, Jesus dies on Wednesday. He's in the grave 3 days, three nights. He rises on Saturday because he is our Sabbath rest. I encourage you to go to our teaching blog at don'tperish.com. Look up the article on Good Friday Exposed. I walk you right through and prove to you there was two Sabbaths that week. Jesus did not die on Friday, did not raise on Sunday. He died on Wednesday. He rose on Saturday as our Sabbath rest. I like to teach that because it's a foundational truth, and I've confronted hundreds of modern pastors with that, men with double doctorate degrees, and no one can give an answer why they're keeping this false way. When Revelation 22 says to keep lies puts you outside the kingdom of God. Worse yet, they make my Savior a liar. If Jesus is a liar, he can't be Messiah. How wicked are they, an adulterous generation? Amen? Amen. So Jesus is telling us here in this verse that the ultimate miracle is going to come, his resurrection over death. And I just want to say as we finish out this section here, we're going to end it here. Rejoice with me, saints. He has overcome the world for us. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. There's our peace, not the culture, not our bank accounts, not our health, not anything else. Our peace is in Christ. In the world ye shall have much tribulation. Yep, all that stuff I mentioned, you're going to have that. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I love that. It's one of our Sister Debbie and I's foundational verses. Every time we feel down or discouraged, we look to that verse and we go, you know what? We're discouraged about the things of the world there, or something of the world, or something in the world. He's overcome it for us. Our Savior has made the way. So I hope this teaching, working through Matthew 12, has edified you. We're going to leave it there. We're going to pick up next time on verse 41. I try to keep these about 30 minutes. And look at that. I'm right at under 30 minutes here. Because I want you to be able to ponder and think on these, take notes, go back and read. If I make them an hour and a half long, I think a lot of things will get lost in those type of audio. So hope this has blessed you. Go to don'tperish.com. Go to all of our resources. Every day pouring out for the saints. Why? Because we love God and we love you. We love you too, seekers. And we're here to help you. You can shoot us an email. If you want daily close edification and we have unity in the doctrines and the faith, let us know. We're happy to do that. We have a handful of saints that we edify daily They love on us. We love on them. They are so precious to us. Let us know how we can help you in the faith. Till next time, ponder God's word. Obey it. Obey the gospel. Be salt and light, saints. May God be praised.